Catholic Church was wrong, and that I couldn't go this way, but still I had this fear. What if? No. But maybe? No. But you ought to look into it? No. But you owe it to yourself? No. Then finally I said, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, and if I say to Him, well, I taught what I was taught, that just won't cut it. I'm going to have to say to Him, Lord, whatever You showed me, I believed. Whatever You showed me, I taught. And whatever You showed me, I tried to live with Your grace. And I explained it to my wife, and God love her. She said, Scott, I respect you, and I believe that the Lord is behind this, even though I do not have any idea as to why. And she said, sometimes you just strike me as Martin Luther in reverse. And I remember just walking around for hours, in fact for days, thinking Luther in reverse, trying to get that thought out of my mind. While I was packing up, I was thinking of that. While I was moving my family, I was thinking of that. And I took a job as an administrator at the college where both my wife and I had attended, because that kind of job did not force me to teach advanced theology, but it did give me the opportunity in the evenings to study advanced theology. And so from 8 in the evening until around 1 or 2 in the morning, every night of the week, I would go at it after putting my kids down. 5, 6, 7 hours of studying theology for 2 years, and I got through several hundred books. And I was able to read Catholic theologians, Eastern Orthodox theologians, Protestant theologians, and study Scripture intensively with a heart that was just laid open to the Lord and say, I don't want to go Roman. Anything but Rome. There's no place like Rome. And after a year or two, my wife began to realize that, boy, oh boy, he just is not stopping. And so we both knew that it was high time that I consider taking up full-time studies at some Catholic university so I could hear from the horse's mouth, I could figure out whether or not all of this stuff was still true, whether it was still being lived, because I'd gone to 2 or 3 priests and asked them for help and for guidance. And 3 in a row told me, oh, don't bother. Don't bother. One even told me, we don't convert Protestants anymore. That's not right. Just stay where you are. You'll do more good as you are. And I remember thinking, hey, look, I didn't ask you to twist my arm till it broke and make me a Catholic. I told you I wanted to. I feel like I desire. And so there's a crisis today. There's confusion. But thank God for holy priests. I ran into one, and just with so much patience and so much humble brilliance and holiness, I met with him once a month for 3 or 4 months, 2 or 3 hours, and he made it come alive. He made the Catholic faith just sing and dance before my eyes. So I decided, with my wife's consent, that I would move my family to Milwaukee to begin studying at Marquette, where there are several theologians who firmly and lovingly hold to the sacred deposit of faith and the whole Catholic truth. And so I began doctoral studies there. This was back in 85, and I had the fear that I would almost have to become Catholic, but I made a bargain, a promise, a pact with my wife, but not until 1990 would I consider it seriously, for academic respectability, for credibility. And then after a semester or so of study, it was during that first semester that I probably made the biggest mistake of the entire process. I went to Mass for the very first time. And all of a sudden, everything that I had been studying and praying and teaching and trying to live, I saw come to life right before my very eyes. It was in a basement chapel at noontime with the humdrum, the rank and file, the hoi polloi coming off the streets, some from jobs, some unemployed, some bag ladies. But they would kneel down before the Blessed Eucharist. And the Blessed Sacrament was obviously the center of their heart and their life. Humble people whose lips were moving, whose prayers showed me that God loves the humble and calls them to be His children. And as I stood there, and then I knelt down, and then I sat down and watched for 15 or 20 minutes while the Eucharist was exposed and then put away, and then Mass began, all of a sudden, I felt the call of something I never heard before. It wasn't just theological truth. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit. It was the voice of a mother. And as I sat there listening to Mass and watching it, and participating the best I could, 5 or 6 times throughout the whole liturgy, I just wanted to say, stop. Could I explain what you guys just did? I mean, that's taken from Exodus. That's taken from Isaiah. That's taken from Matthew. This is from Hebrews. Man, you guys are making the Bible just like spring into life and into action. Thank you. But instead, I just had to kind of sit there quietly, churning and burning and loving it all. And I left. And I came back. Again and again and again. And all of a sudden, all of these things began to converge upon me. 2 years before my first Mass, a student friend of mine in one of my seminars had asked me this question. He was an ex-Catholic studying to be a pastor, and he said, where does the Bible teach the most basic fundamental doctrine of the Protestant religion, sola scriptura? That is, that the Bible alone is our authority. Where does the Bible teach it? And I said to John, well, you know, that's kind of a dumb question. And I never say that to students, except maybe to evade a good one. And I went home, and I'd thought about that, and I, after a lot of study and conversation with several key theologians, I came to the conclusion, at the end of my pastorate, that God's family, like our families, do not survive simply on individuals studying a book, coming to agreement, and then organizing little fellowships around the like-minded. I saw that instead, if God's church is His family, then His Spirit dwells there, and that Jesus Christ oversees the whole teaching and nurturing process. And as in the Old Testament, there was an endless succession of teachers and priests, so I began to realize that the New Covenant family was the same. That was one thing that began to converge upon my experience in the Mass, that this is the Bible come alive. This is the Bible lived out in its fullness. This is the source of the Bible. And that the liturgy of the church had been going on for years before a single book of the New Testament had even been written. Because we are a family. And our sacrificial meal was given us by Christ to the apostles and handed down through the successors. And all of it began to make so much sense. But some things didn't make sense. For me, the biggest thing that blocked the way was Mary. Mary, quite contrary to biblical teaching. At least I thought. But at this point, while I'd been there, at this point in my life, while I'd been in Marquette for an entire semester, and I'd been studying and going to daily Mass, and discovering that about 99 out of 100 novel, innovative discoveries of mine had been anticipated by the Catholic Church, and had been taught by the Catholic Church, and had been passed down by the Catholic Church for ages. After discovering that 99 times out of 100, you have to wonder about that 100th, that exception, which was Mary. And so, at some point along the way, I just humbled myself and said to our Lord, I don't wish to offend you. I do not wish to, in any way, upset you with a disobedience or idolatry or whatever, which is what I thought Mary was. But I had this rosary that had been given to me. I said, I'm going to pray this, and Mary, if you're up there and you hear me and you're half of what they say you are, then show me. And I gave her just some impossible intention and said, show your stuff if you have it. And I prayed it a few times. Within a few weeks, some unbelievable things happened that I never could have expected. At first I didn't notice, but when I finally did, I said, thank you, Lord, and forgive me for being so blind and ungrateful. Because that was the one thing I attached to the rosary. But I thought, well, I can't just go it on the base of feelings and experiences. Make sense of Mary. Two things happened. First, a question came up into my mind. If the church is God's family, and you've got a father and a son who are the basis of that family, what would that family be lacking? A mother. Theologians sometimes take a while to discover the obvious, you know. A mother. The first in importance is the last in discovery. A mother. The mother of God's children. The mother of God's son. Of course. And the second thing that happened, and I am so glad to be able to share this with you this morning, was that I discovered the writings and teachings of St. Maximilian Kolbe in a book on the Immaculate Conception and the Holy Spirit. Because my own scripture study had led me to see that the Holy Spirit functioned in the lives of Christians almost in a maternal way. We are born from above through the Holy Spirit like we are born below from our own earthly mothers. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. And all of a sudden, I read the teachings of St. Maximilian Kolbe in this particular book that summarizes teachings. And it was like heaven opened, where I saw that there was such an intimate bond between the Holy Spirit of God and the Blessed Virgin Mary as the replica of the Holy Spirit, the creaturely replica, to be sure. She's not divine. She's not infinite creator. She's creature, but a most glorious and splendid creature, because Christ, her Son, is her creator. And it dawned on me, if I would have had the opportunity to create my mother, like Jesus had the opportunity to create his, would I have created her with defilement and the stain of sin and spiritual death? Or would I have created her immaculate? What son wouldn't? And all of a sudden I realized that there are two basic elementary truths that explain every Marian devotion and all of the Marian dogmas. And I sprung this on some Protestant friends of mine, and they found it unanswerable. I always thought that the Catholic Church was the one initiating all of this devotion to Mary, all this honoring to Mary, because they don't feel like they can get close to Christ, close enough at least, because they're depending upon their own self-righteous legalistic works. A greater misconception or distortion can't be found. Instead, I discovered that the Catholic Church did not initiate the process of honoring Our Lady. No. When Jesus accepted from his divine Father the mission to become a man, to take on our flesh and blood, and to come under the law, and as he said to John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness found in the law, you find it in the Ten Commandments. The first commandments deal with our relationship to God. The last commandments deal with our relationship to our fellow man. The first of those is honor your father and mother. And anyone who knows Hebrew knows that the word honor is a powerful word. To bestow honor, kavodah, to glorify. So that when Jesus accepted the mission of his Father in heaven to fulfill all righteousness on earth, he obeyed the law with everything that God has. He obeyed it perfectly. And one commandment in particular, he honored his mother, and he bestows glory upon the one who is still his mother. And the second principle was even more simple. We just imitate Christ. And that's all the rosary is. And that's all these Marian devotions are to be. And that's what the Church teaches. That the closer we get to Christ, and the more we become his brothers and sons of his Father, the more intimately we become sons of his mother. Greatly beloved. Because when Jesus, who is the Son of David, sits at the right hand in the heavenly Jerusalem, just like Solomon enthroned his own mother at the right hand of the throne, so the true Son of David, in the heavenly temple, enthrones his own queen mother. And this discovery just brought it all together. Just brought it all together. At this point, 1990 seemed 1,000 years away. I couldn't get in fast enough. And I was dying of love, and I just didn't know what to do. I couldn't tell my wife, I couldn't tell my friends, I couldn't tell my family. Then one day I got a call from my best friend. My best friend in seminary. He and I were the staunchest anti-Catholics of all at our seminary. He and I had both become Presbyterian ministers. We were the only two Presbyterians at the seminary who were firmly convinced that the Church should restore the old confession that insisted that the Catholic Church was the Antichrist. My best friend, who my wife had hoped would steer me out of the Catholic Church, who would convince me that Romanism is wrong. My best friend, Jerry, who willingly listened to me for hours at night trying to explain the Catholic faith, to refute me and to save my soul from perdition and idolatry. My best friend, Jerry, who read every title I sent him and every article I recommended. My best friend, Jerry, who was fully convinced, as I was, that the Roman Catholic Church was true, called me one night. Said, yeah, me and my wife, Leslie, we're going to join the church this Easter. I told my wife, and she was crestfallen, because Jerry had been her knight in shining armor, sent by God and called by her to rescue me. And here was this guy beating me to the punch. And I said, Jerry, that's wonderful. I was glad it was a phone call so he couldn't see my face. I was crestfallen. This isn't fair. And I hung up the phone and I told my wife, and she looked at me and she goes, yeah, what are you going to do? And I don't know. Remember 1990? Yeah, that's right. I remember 1990. It was a promise. Yeah, it was a promise. But, you know, in this life, we have to obey Jesus. don't pull that on me. I said, well, you know, what if you promised your wife and your Lord to do something that you ended up discovering that wasn't right? Don't try that either. But God bless her. She prayed as she struggled. And she gave to me the freedom that God was giving. And I struggled to give her that same freedom. Because the temptation of any theologian with any intensity is to say, okay, now come the arguments, honey. But she couldn't hear them. But she gave me the freedom. And she attended Easter Vigil 1986, when both Jerry in Philadelphia and I in Milwaukee were received into the Catholic Church. There was no pomp, flourish, or fanfare down here below, which my eyes could see, but I knew that I was rejoicing with thousands of angels that night. And it was a glorious experience. The sacramental grand slam, I call it. Conditional baptism, first confession, first communion, and confirmation, all in one night. I got to tell you, it was great. When you believe that the sacraments are not merely human inventions, man-made institutions, but divinely sworn oaths that God says, take my son if you can't just take my promise. My own son is the pledge that I will give you whatever you need, whatever you lack, and whatever you ask for. When you believe the sacraments are God's sworn oaths and testimony, you have assurance that no experience and no emotion can ever give. And so even though I wasn't riding this big emotional roller coaster that night, I came away with the total assurance that objectively and really I had received the second person of the Blessed Trinity into my body and soul. And that the Holy Trinity had taken me on as a beloved child and a holy temple. And that now, through the Eucharist, Christ, body and soul, blood and divinity, the whole Christ was dwelling within. It was beautiful. And my wife also saw some beauty in that liturgy. And a few weeks later, my daughter was baptized in the Catholic Church, and she saw for the first time the baptismal liturgy. And that was the event that she now sees as triggering her own conversion. Because thank God, I'm glad to say tonight, or this morning, that on the I'm so excited I can hardly get the words out. Oh my. Easter Vigil. Next Saturday night, my wife will be received in the Catholic Church. And I was spending 4 or 5 hours studying and preparing for my talks last night and feeling kind of dry, barren. My wife was away, going to the Stations of the Cross at our parish for the very first time. And at midnight, I was frustrated. I said, Lord, you know, what do you want me to share tomorrow? What do you want to speak to your own beloved children? And at that time, my wife called out. She had just gotten home around midnight. She was with a friend. She said, can I interrupt you? You just did. She came up to my third floor study and she said, I just want to share with you, if I might. I said, okay, go ahead. So hard-hearted and slow to see the way the Lord answers my prayers. She said, can I read to you something? I said, sure. She drew a page out of her spiritual journal and she said, she read the following. Lord, I thank you with all my heart. The picture that comes to my mind is this. I have thoroughly enjoyed the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his parents, and I'm anticipating the wedding feast to come in heaven. But Jesus wants me also to know the bride, his church, and to realize more fully with whom I will be celebrating. What groom wants you simply to come to the feast and stare at him? He wants me to know his bride, the church. The church has been an abstraction until now for me. Now it's becoming more than uplifting services and challenging sermons. It's becoming personal. More than a collection of doctrines that are truer and richer than what I had before, it's becoming a living, breathing reality. Filled with faulty persons like myself, sick and needing a physician, all the while filled with the tremendous glory of God. Surely the monstrance is such a beautiful symbol of the gospel in the church. Christ's flesh and blood in the center with truth and life emanating from it. Glory to God, I am converted. And I gotta tell you, my eyes weren't so dry. We were just hugging and praying. And she just said, you know, everything I believed as an evangelical, I still believe. I'm not an ex-evangelical. I'm not an anti-evangelical. I'm now a complete evangelical. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and through Him with the whole Trinity as my family, and the whole church of all ages as my own brothers and sisters. And Pope John Paul, she knows, is her holy father, and her unbroken line of succession going back to Jesus and Peter. And the Blessed Virgin Mary as her mother, and all of the saints as her role models, and her older brothers and sisters, and she's taking Mother Seton as her patron next Saturday. God be praised. He has not left us orphans. We have a treasure. We have wealth untold. And yet we take it for granted. We're like the great eagle who complains about how heavy his wings are, not knowing that God gave them to him so that we could soar, so that we could fly high and ascend to his majestic throne. We've been confused. We've been taking things for granted for too long. With prayer, with Eucharistic adoration, and with a renewed commitment to our Blessed Trinity and to Mother Church and to the saints and the elect of all ages and to the angels who protect us, let's renew our commitment together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, for your blessing to fall upon us this day and in the days, the weeks, the months, and years to come, that our lives might be an offering to you in love and thanksgiving. United with the Eucharist and the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, we give ourselves as your children the life we give back to you that you gave to us. Please bless us, and please, through weak, feeble instruments such as us, bring glory and honor to our Lord, our King, and our High Priest. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much.